4. Well, that's still on as well. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability that which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. You may have noticed as we've been reading through this letter that a key subject that runs all the way through the letter is the subject of suffering. The sufferings of the Lord Jesus, they're mentioned at least once in every chapter, and sometimes, in fact, not infrequently, they're connected with glory. The first reference is in chapter 1, where the prophets in Old Testament times, they talked about the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. But it's not only the sufferings of Christ, there is also frequent reference to the suffering of the Christian. This particular subject is particularly prominent in the section of the letter that begins at verse 13 of chapter 3 and goes all the way through to the end of chapter 4. Repeatedly, he raises this subject of the sufferings of Christ and also of the sufferings that the Christian can expect. And that's how our section or paragraph this morning begins there. In verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, therefore Christ suffered for us in the flesh. And the inference is that we can expect similar kind of suffering. In fact, we were reminded of this morning in our earlier meeting when Robert read to us the Beatitudes from Matthew chapter 5. And one of those was, blessed are you when men persecute you and speak all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. And he pointed out, and I really enjoyed his thoughts this morning, he pointed out that, as well as the other statements there in Matthew chapter 5, they apply to the Lord Jesus. He was the one who was persecuted. He was the one who suffered. But we can expect the same thing. And that's what Peter is telling us in this letter. I'm reading a fascinating book called A Wind in the House of Islam. And it's a description of what is going on around the world in various Islamic countries and how there is a movement of God's Spirit. And there are many Muslims in different parts of the world who are turning to Christ. And a number of testimonies are included in this book. And one of them has to do with a young man who's called Mo. And in the particular country in which he's living, it is not easy to become a Christian. And this is what he says. He says, under Islam, no Muslim has the right to shed the blood of another Muslim. But because I have turned away from Islam, my blood is no longer forbidden. A devout Muslim shopkeeper or cafe waiter wishing to implement Sharia law has only to slip some poison into my tea or kushari dish. For such obedience to Islamic law, my Muslim assassin would anticipate great rewards in the afterlife. And then the writer adds this comment. He will spend the rest of his life looking over his shoulder. Now that's an extreme case. I recognize that. That's an extreme case. But these people to whom Peter is writing, they were experiencing persecution. It comes up in every chapter, just about in this letter. They were suffering for the cause of Christ, and we can expect the same thing. It doesn't mean that we look for trouble. I remember someone who was with us in the assembly at Markham, and he'd come to know Christ, and he went back to live in his own country for a while, and was visiting with his in-laws, and he called me one day and said that his brother-in-law had thrown him out of the house. And he was taking this as being an example, you know, of how he was suffering for the cause of Christ. I don't think it was. I think it was a case of him being obnoxious. Now, he was in their face. We don't have to do that, right? There is no reason to do that. The gospel in itself is an offensive message. We should not give offense. But the message is an offensive message. The Lord Jesus, he said, they persecuted me. Well, they'll persecute you. They hated me. Well, then you can expect that they're going to hate you. And the point is, in these verses, that we should respond to that the same way the Lord Jesus did. He says here that Christ suffered in the flesh. And then he goes on and he says that he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And arm yourselves with the same mind, he says. How did the Lord Jesus respond to the opposition that came his way? Peter has already talked about this. You go back to chapter 2. And you notice what he says there in chapter 2 and in verse 21. He says, to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. But when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. That's how the Lord Jesus responded. He's saying in these verses, well, you should respond in a similar kind of way then. You can expect that there will be opposition. You can expect that there will be a measure of persecution. Well, how do you deal with that? You demonstrate the same willingness, the same submission, the same courage, the same humility, the same patience as the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated. And the result, he says there in chapter 4 and in, at the end of verse 1, he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. I think there are a couple of ways in which we might look at that. I think in the first place, as I pointed out, he may be saying that we should have the same attitude as the Lord Jesus. And if we have the same attitude, someone who has the same attitude of the Lord Jesus, he says, has ceased from sin. That's a difficult expression, isn't it? Yeah, it causes one to raise one's eyebrows and say, well, just a minute. What do you mean, cease from sin? None of us are without sin. Indeed, doesn't John tell us when he writes his letter, if anyone says he's without sin, he's a liar. And then he goes on to say, if any man sin, there's an assumption there that we are going to sin from time to time. If any man sin, then we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteousness. So he's not saying, hey, whoever ever has suffered in the flesh is no longer sins. He's sinless. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think what he is saying is that when a person has the same mind as Christ has, and they are willing to suffer for Christ, they've made that decision, that determination, then they demonstrate very clearly that they're not living for self-gratification. They're not pursuing their own interests. They are seeking to live according to the will of God. And for that person, they have ceased from sin in the sense that selfishness no longer predominates, right? Sin no longer directs. They are no longer subject to sin. They will still sin from time to time. Nevertheless, the power of sin has been broken. And that person has, so to speak, ceased from sin. That's one way in which we might look at it. That it has to do with our attitude towards suffering. Our attitude should be the same attitude as the Lord Jesus. The other way of looking at these statements, however, is that it has to do not with our attitude to suffering, but rather with our attitude to sin. He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. What he's talking about there is about something that happened in the past, an event in the past, and that event is such that it continues to have results in the present time. He uses exactly the same construction You go back again to the previous chapter, and he uses exactly the same construction there in verse 18 of chapter 3. Christ also suffered once for sins, an action in the past. The Lord Jesus suffered, and consequences which continue in the present. He suffered for sins, and because he suffered for sins, that's something that's over with and done with. And so this statement here in chapter 4 is of the same form. He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Let me suggest that there is a sense in which that applies to the Lord Jesus. He suffered in the flesh. We read that in chapter 3, right? Christ suffered once for sins. And having suffered for sins, the result of that is that the Lord Jesus no longer, again, has to deal with sins. He's done with the whole matter of sin. He has ceased from sin. Not in the sense, certainly not in the sense that the Lord Jesus was a sinner. Of course he wasn't. Of course he wasn't. In him there is no sin. The Lord Jesus was perfect. But he has ceased from sin in this sense that he took our sin upon himself. He bore the penalty due to our sin. He took our guilt upon himself. And when he died at Calvary, he bore our sins. And having borne our sins and our sin, the Lord Jesus has accomplished something that continues to have implications in the present. It's something that need never be repeated. He has dealt with sin. Once in the end of the age, he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And this is Hebrews chapter 9. The writer goes on to say that unto us that look for him, he will appear the second time apart from sin unto salvation. He has dealt with sin. He has ceased from sin. He no longer has to do anything with respect to sin because he has dealt with it once and for all. Paul says that in Romans chapter 6, when he speaks about this, he talks about the Lord Jesus, and he says the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. And so in a sense, it applies to the Lord Jesus, but it applies to the Christian. He that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. His point may well be that, well, Christ suffered in the flesh. Well, Christ died. Well, actually, when Christ died, we died. When Christ died, he was done with sin. Well, actually, we're identified with the Lord Jesus in his death, and we're dead to sin. We died to sin. Sin ceased in that sense. It's over with. Again, I refer you to Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, Paul asks the question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And he responds, well, what a ghastly thought. Whoever, he says, don't you know that as many of you as were baptized into Christ, you've been baptized into his death? How shall we who died to sin live any longer there? It's history, right? He will go on and he will say in that same chapter that he who has died to sin is free. He's delivered from sin, right? He's ceased. Sin has ceased in the sense that sin no longer has any kind of mastery. Sin no longer has any kind of authority. It has been dealt with once and for all. And so he says, arm yourself with the same mind. Same mind as the Lord Jesus. Same attitude towards sin. So that we recognize as believers in the Lord Jesus that in fact, when Christ died, we died. When Christ died, he was done with sin. When we died, we are done with sin. And in fact, not only so, but we've been raised as the Lord Jesus was raised. We were raised with him in order that we might walk in newness of life. He says that in chapter 2. I refer you back to chapter 2 and to verses that I referred to earlier, immediately after that passage I quoted earlier in verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. Well, that begs the question, well then, how should we live? And so he goes on in the verses that follow, and he talks about a Christian lifestyle. In fact, he talks about two lifestyles, doesn't he? You notice there in verse 2, he says about the Christian that you no longer live for the lusts of men. That's one lifestyle. But rather for the will of God. It's a different lifestyle altogether. As far as As far as those who are living after the lusts of men, you notice he goes on and he describes it in verse 3. And I think we could summarize it this way, that there are three major categories there. There is sexual perversion. He talks about lewdness and lusts. There are drunken orgies, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. There is idolatrous practice. That's the world. That's the world in the first century. Let me suggest to you that that's the world in the 21st century. That's the society in which we live. Sex, drink, and money. Idolatry, right? I mean, I don't think we expect people in our society to make themselves some kind of image and actually bow down and worship that image. It can happen. In fact, I have a friend who's very much involved with the Chinese community, and he told me about an experience he had where a number of them from a Buddhist background, this is in Canada, had come to know Christ. And so they had this event where they took all of their idols out in the garden and they smashed them to pieces. And these were not cheap things, you know. This was not just a little piece of wood. These were expensive things. They smashed them to pieces. And in that way, they turned away from their idolatry. That is not common in Canada, but we are nevertheless an idolatrous society. Idolatry, you see, is having something in our lives which takes the place of God. And I put it to you that our society worships at the altars of sex and drink and money. Those are the gods of our society. No different from the first century. We're into the Christmas season, right? And for those of us who know the Lord Jesus, this is certainly a time to remember the birth of the Lord Jesus. For most people in Canada, that's not what it's about, right? They don't really think about the birth of Christ. And it's happy holiday, not happy Christmas. And the fact that there are some carols in the malls and what have you, well, I think for the most part, they turn a deaf ear to that. This is Christmas. This is party time, right? And how can you have a party without drink? I mean, that's why we hear reference to having, don't drink when you're driving, or... don't drink and drive, right? Don't drink and drive. Or have a designated driver, right? And the police are out these days, right? And they're doing their checks. That's the society. That's the society we live in. This is party time. And that means drink. And oftentimes, that means drink to excess and drunkenness and behavior as a result and language as a result, which is bizarre. And even on occasions, immoral. That's what goes on. And the Christian can't have any part of that, can he? I mean, we are a different lifestyle altogether, right? We're done. If we were ever involved in that kind of lifestyle, we're done with that kind of lifestyle, and we don't want to have any part of that. And that poses a challenge for the Christian. I mean, in an office situation, they're going to have their Christmas party. Well, you don't want to be. You don't want to be unfriendly. You don't want to be antisocial. At the same time, you can't participate in some of the stuff that's going on. And they think it's strange. In fact, that's what Peter says, doesn't he? He actually says they think it's strange. In regard to these things, verse 4, they think it's strange. They think it's strange. They don't understand. Especially so, in the case of a person who once did indulge in these kinds of things and was, you know, party to all of this, and especially in the case of such an individual who is trusted in Christ and now they don't want to have anything to do with that anymore, this is strange. What's going on? What's the matter with you? I mean, what's the matter with it? Everybody does this, right? This is what it's all about. Life is about having fun. That means sex, and that means drink, and that means money. That's what life is about, isn't it? And so, what's the matter with you? What's the matter with this holier-than-thou attitude? And they're offended sometimes. They're offended what a Christian is, does, and is, and unfortunately, there isn't. I say unfortunately because it is unfortunate, in that it may create tension and difficulties in the workplace or in the situations in which we find ourselves. Nevertheless, that's the way it is. They don't understand, and they're offended. And then Peter says, they speak evil of you. They malign you. It may be that they're convicted. I think in some cases that's what it's about. I mean, they know that this is not really life. This is foolishness. It's not really in my best interest at the end of the day. Okay, it doesn't really satisfy. And it may be that they're convicted in their own conscience as they see how it is the Christian behaves, and there's a reaction. And Peter says they malign you. That's how he puts it at the end of verse 4. He says they speak evil of you. A very obvious example of this, by the way, well, most of you can't remember this. These days, there's occasional reference to, well, not more than occasional, people keep talking about, should Donald Trump be impeached? Well, some of us have lived long enough that we remember when the President of the United States was impeached, Richard Nixon, 40 years ago, but he was impeached for behavior that was criminal, right? It was, and one of his participants, one of his right-hand men was Chuck Colson, Charles Colson. He ended up in prison because of his involvement and what went on at Watergate. And the president, as they say, he was impeached. Anyway, Charles Colson became a Christian. He read C.S. Lewis' book, Mere Christianity, which I would commend, by the way, to all of you young folks here. C.S. Lewis is a very, very bright man, was a very bright man. He was a professor at Oxford University, I think it was Oxford. Either Oxford or Cambridge, I think it was Oxford, but he's a very bright individual, and he has written very eloquently. He was an agnostic, and in middle life, he became a Christian. And he, as an apologist for Christianity, he is without equal, I think. And Mere Christianity is a book which every young Christian should read. And Charles Colson read that book and became a Christian. And the press had a field day. I mean, here is this sinner turned saint, right? And the cartoonists, they went to town, as they kind of ridiculed this whole thing. Here is this, he would have us believe there's been this change of heart, and they maligned him. Mind you, Charles Colson lived to prove the reality of his experience. You should read his book, Born Again. It's an interesting, he's written some other stuff as well, but Charles Colson subsequently got involved in prison ministry. I think he died. I think he's gone. I think he died not too long ago, if I remember rightly. But my point is this, that he silenced those who would ridicule him by the consistency of his life. And he demonstrated that indeed he'd had a real experience of the Lord Jesus. So Peter is saying, you can expect that they will malign you. Mind you, he then continues into the next verse and he says this, hey, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. It's a very sober note, isn't it? He's saying, look here, all right, so they malign you. God is going to deal with them. That's not a nice thought. It's a sobering thought, and it's something that we don't really want people to experience. Nevertheless, this is what he's saying. God is going to judge them. And as far as the Christian is concerned, it's altogether different. Verse 6, for this reason the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Now, that's a difficult verse, isn't it? And there are different interpretations. The gospel was preached also to those who are dead. What is he saying? One obvious way of looking at it is, okay, we're all dead, right? In our natural state, we're all dead. Dead in trespasses and in sins. And so the gospel is preached to those who are spiritually dead. But it can't mean that. Because he has just said that God is the judge of the living and the dead. This is physically dead. And he's telling us that the gospel was preached to those who are physically dead. How could that be? Some have suggested that what it means is that when he died, the Lord Jesus went into went into the grave, and he actually preached to all of those who were dead, and they had a second chance, if you will. I think that's absurd. There is no reason to assume that that is so. There is nothing in Scripture that would support that idea. Some others have suggested, well, okay, what it means is that he actually went and preached to Old Testament saints. They are in Hades, or they were in Hades. So this particular suggestion goes, they are in Hades, or were in Hades. And the Lord Jesus, when he died, he went into Hades, the abode of the dead, and he preached to them and explained to them, really, how it was that God was able to declare Abraham righteous, and how it was that God was able to say to David that he was forgiven. And how was God able to do that? Because of what had happened in the death of the Lord Jesus. He preached the gospel to them and explained these things to them, and he brought them out of the grave, not literally, not physically, but he brought them out of Hades, should I say, and he took them to be with himself in heaven. That's a suggestion that has been made. And I don't subscribe to that. I don't think we can support that from anywhere else in Scripture. I think all he's saying here is that the gospel was preached to those who are dead. It was preached to believers who are now dead, some of their friends, some of the people that these readers of this letter, they would have known. And Peter is saying, okay, the gospel was preached to them when they were alive, and they responded to that message, and they trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were forgiven, and now they're dead. Right, the gospel was preached to those who are now dead. These are believers who heard the gospel when they were alive, and they are now dead. And then he says this, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. And that's difficult too, isn't it? Judged according to men in the flesh. He may be a reference, a throwback to what he's just been saying. He said, look, here as a Christian, you can expect persecution. You can expect suffering. You can expect to be maligned. You can expect to be judged by men, if you will, according to their standards. And so these are individuals, the individuals I'm speaking about, individuals who heard the gospel, they're now dead, they were judged according to men, and they were put down, and they were maligned, and they were persecuted. He may be saying that. Or he may be saying that they were judged in the sense that death, physical death, is actually the judgment of God and sin, isn't it? I mean, why is there death? Well, death is when by one man's disobedience, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, right? So he may be saying here that, okay, they experienced physical death, and in that sense, they were judged by God, right? They experienced the judgment which comes to humanity because of sin. It could be either of those things, but whatever. He then goes on to say this, that they were judged according to men in the flesh, but they live according to God in the Spirit. In other words, they have been vindicated by God. They have been vindicated by God. They may have been put down by men, and they may have been persecuted by men. Nevertheless, they have been vindicated by God, and they live. They live, the ESV says, that they live in the Spirit, the way God does. They have eternal life, right? Their bodies are in the grave, but they themselves, they live. They're in the presence of God. They have eternal life. They're destined to live eternally. Such is the prospect of the believer in the Lord Jesus. He continues then in verse 7, and he talks about Christian conduct. And I want you to notice that there's a very clear contrast now between what he had said about the society in which these folks were living and about how they now lived as Christians. So, for example, back in verse 3, he had talked about drunkenness and revelries and drinking parties. Now in verse 7, he tells us that what characterizes the Christian is not drunken debauchery and license, but sober clear-headedness. And that's what marks the Christian. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful. Be serious, sound in mind, not carried away with your desires and passions, and moreover, watchful. Be sober. The word is sober. He's already used this, by the way. He used that word back in chapter 1, when he told us to be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be given to you in Christ Jesus. He will use it again in chapter 5. And he would tell us to be sober, to recognize that your adversary, the devil, goes around seeking whom he may devour. And now he says it again. He says, be sober, in contrast with being drunk. I think what he's saying in this verse is, you know, that as Christians, we see things, we are realistic. It's a contrast with somebody who's drunk and they have a distorted view of reality. They don't really see the world the way it really is. You know, they have this distorted view of reality, and as I said earlier, sometimes their behavior is bizarre. Well, a Christian's not like that. A Christian is clear-headed. He recognizes that the end of all things is at hand. He's realistic. I mean, a realistic appraisal of the world in which we live, surely it leads us to the conclusion that we're on a downward spiral. And we're heading for some kind of climax. That's true when you look at what's going on in a physical way. I mean, let's face it, there is this pollution of the environment, and there is global warming, and there are these various depletion of the world's resources. I mean, let's face it, we live in a finite world, right? There isn't an infinite supply of resources. Some of it, in terms of food and what have you, okay, there is a cycle there, but in terms of oil, in terms of minerals, there's a finite supply, right? And that supply is heading towards depletion. It's true in a moral sense, isn't it? I mean, we live in a day in which moral decadence is, that's the rule of the day, and lying. I mean, it blows my mind when you read about these politicians, especially in the U.S., but they get the news attention, and so they're in the news. But lying, it just goes on all the time, right? There is no appreciation of the truth. False news, right? Fake news or whatever it is, right? So the media and the politics, you can't believe what you hear, right? And this is the world in which we live, right? There is moral corruption. There is no recognition of the authority of God, and we're heading for a crisis. And that crisis is something that will be averted only by the return of the Lord Jesus. The Christian is clear-headed, and he recognizes, hey, things are not the way they should be, and things, if they continue the way they are going to lead to disaster. And so, be sober, right? Be clear-minded. Recognize the reality of the world in which we live. And then secondly, in the next verse, he goes on and he says, in verse 8, the Christian, in contrast to verse 3, we walked in lewdness and lusts. Now in verse 8, he says that not lust, but love fills the heart of the Christian. Above all things, have fervent love for one another. He's talked about this before, hasn't he? Back in chapter 1, he urged us that our love should be sincere and it should be pure. And in chapter 3, he appealed to us that we should love as brothers. And now he talks about fervent love. And he says that love will cover a multitude of sins. This kind of love will cover a multitude of sins. So the idea of hiding them, it's actually, this word is found elsewhere. It's found in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, where he talks about something being veiled. And it follows on from an illustration which he'd used about Moses, when Moses came down from the mountain and he'd been in this encounter with God, and his face radiated something of the glory of God. And he put a veil on his face, right? Because the people couldn't look at it. And that's the idea here. Something that's veiled, it's covered, so that it's not seen. It's no longer seen. It doesn't mean that sin's to be excused. That's not what he's saying. It covers a multitude of sins. It doesn't mean, hey, there are no consequences for sin, and we should ignore sin altogether. That's not what he's saying. But what he is saying is that our love for one another should be such that we don't talk about other people's sins. We don't pass it on. Why do we do that? There's no point in that. You cover a multitude of sins. You don't talk about how other people have lived and pass it on and gossip to others about it. It means that we're quick to put a positive construction on what people say and do. Sometimes we can be suspicious, you know, when somebody does something or something says something, we think the worst. Well, no. Covers a multitude of sins means you don't think the worst, you think the best. You put a positive construction on the thing and you recognize, okay, maybe, you know, this is what I'm thinking, it's not very good, but maybe there's another explanation, right? Maybe there's another way of looking at it. Well, you put a positive construction on the thing and you look at it in a positive way. It means that you're willing to forgive. It means that you're willing to forgive. And not only willing to forgive, but with that forgiveness, willing to forget. I mean, sometimes our attitude might be, okay, I'll forgive you, but I won't forget. Well, that's not God's forgiveness. When God forgives, God says, your sins and your iniquities I will remember no more. Right? So they're history. Right? He will never bring them up again. He'll never bring them up again. It's not just that he won't bring them up to us and hold us accountable for them in the future. That won't happen. But he doesn't even think about them, if I can say it that way. Right? These things are, that's not where he dwells. Right? He has forgiven and he has forgotten. He's forgotten. He's deliberately put these things out of his mind. Love covers a multitude of sins. This is very important. In fact, you notice that Peter prefaces this with the words above all. He says, above all, put on fervent love. Right? In addition to everything that I may have said, here is something that is supremely important. In fact, it reminds me of what Paul says when he writes to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 3, where he doesn't actually spell it out this way, but it's almost like he's thinking about somebody changing their clothes, and they put off their old clothes, and they get some new clothes, and they put them on. And so he says, well, put away, put off lying and anger and lust and all of those things. And then he says, and put on a new set of clothes. Put on kindness and love and forbearance and forgiveness. And then he says, and having put on those new clothes, he says, above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. It's almost like he's saying, okay, so you've got this new garb, and you're dressed up. Now take the belt and wrap it around you. It kind of holds everything together, holds everything in place. It is the supreme thing, more than all of these details which you had already mentioned. Well, Peter is saying the same thing here. He's saying this is extremely important. Above all things, put on fervent love. And love covers a multitude of sins. It's important. It's especially important the closer we get to people, because the better we know people, the more we see their faults, right? The more need there is for us to cover their sins. I mean, that's just human relationships. You know, we have our failures and our weaknesses. My wife isn't as perfect as I thought she was. And when I got married, I found out, right, that she found out about me. That happens in relationships, right? That happens in the workplace. We get involved with certain people, and the more involved we are, the more we see that, hey, this person is just like me. There are flaws, and there are weaknesses there. It's true in the local church. True in the local church. That we rub shoulders, and inevitably, we see things in each other which we don't really like. But love covers a multitude of sins. That means to be very direct. That means that if there is someone in this assembly that has offended you, or you think they've done something that offends you, you need to deal with that. You need to talk to that person. You need to get that thing put right. Love doesn't keep score, right? Love doesn't bear a grudge. Love comes to terms with what has been done and deals with that, and having done with it, it is done with. It's history. You never bring it up again. That's what he's talking about in these verses. It's challenging and it's sobering. But it's very, very relevant in the relationships that we have in our families, in our workplaces, and in our local church. Love. And then he suggests something else in the next verse. And again, there's a contrast, isn't there? Because back in verse 3, he had talked about drinking parties, revelries, and drinking parties. Now he comes to verse 9, and he says, well, Christians not characterized by indulging in orgies of different sort, but rather the Christian home is open for hospitality. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. I confess that I feel somewhat convicted when I come to this, because this word, hospitable, is used 3 times in the New Testament. The other 2 times are with respect to elders. And I confess, we have our excuse, you know, we live half an hour away, and it's not easy to meet here and then go to our place for lunch. You wouldn't get fed till 3 o'clock or something like that. So when we were at Markham, it was different. When we were in the assembly at Markham, and I wasn't preaching elsewhere, we would often, regularly, we would have people in our home, Sunday lunch, and at other times as well, oftentimes the preacher. And in fact, sometimes preachers would come and stay with us. So what you see in me now, I apologize for, in that we're not as... My wife is disappointed. This is one of the things she doesn't like about coming up to Mount Albert. I say one of the things. I think that's the only thing. I mean, she dates like coming to Mount Albert. is that she can't be hospitable, you know, because that is something that she really enjoys. But it is referred to elsewhere, not the same word. And it doesn't just apply to elders. Hebrews chapter 13, don't forget to entertain strangers. And in Romans chapter 12, given to hospitality. It's something that applies to all of us, and it is something that that is beneficial not only for the people to whom we extend hospitality, but also for those who choose to give hospitality. Notice he says that we're to do this without grumbling. I mean, we can grumble. Maybe they overstay their welcome. And maybe actually we find it a bit of a chore. I read an article just a few months ago about the difference between entertaining and hospitality. And let me read you, there was a whole list of points, but let me read you to you some of the points. Entertaining focuses on the menu, the table, the house. Hospitality focuses on the guests, on others. Entertaining is thinking about the next course. Hospitality burns the rolls while listening to a story. Entertaining obsesses over what went wrong. Hospitality savors what was shared. Entertaining, exhausted, says it was nothing really. Hospitality thinks it was nothing really. Entertaining seeks to impress. Hospitality seeks to bless. We're to be given to hospitality without grumbling, without grumbling. I dare say this was more of an issue in Bible times. I mean, let's face it, inns would not have been as numerous. You couldn't go to the choice inns or whatever. You couldn't do that. And inns would have been more dangerous probably in the first century as well. And so there was more of a need for this. But it still applies today, that there is a tremendous need for and blessing in hospitality. My mother died about 5 years ago, I think, maybe 6 years ago. And I went home. I still say home. You know, I only spent 22 years in Scotland. I've been in Canada for over 50 years, but I still talk about home. You know, it's difficult to get away from your place of origin. You know, there is something about your place of origin that is, well, it's your place of origin. So it's your home in a sense. So I went home for her funeral. And my sister presented me or showed me the visitor's book that my mother had maintained. I remember that visitor's book. I remember when they got it. My parents used to entertain missionaries a lot. They would come and they would stay. And Sue Crow knows this particular ministry missionary. He was Hugh Mackay. He was a missionary at Ika in Nigeria, the same compound where Sue was raised. And so she knows him. And he was visiting, and he says, "Where's your visitor's book?" My mother said, "We don't have one." So he went out and bought a visitor's book. And he drew this sketch of an African village in the front, and he signed it. And that visitor's book was used for a number of years. And so my sister, she showed me this book. There were dozens and dozens of names in there of missionaries and of Christian workers and other believers. Our house, when I was brought up, was a house which was very much given to hospitality. Frankly, I didn't always appreciate it, because sometimes missionaries would come and they would stay, you know, for a week or 2 weeks. And my father would give them the car, so I didn't have wheels while they were here, you know. So I didn't always appreciate it, but it was a tremendous blessing. Not just for them, I trust it was, putting up with us, but it was a tremendous blessing also for us in the awareness of what was going on in the work of God around the world, and in the fellowship that was enjoyed, and in the conversations that went on just around the table. And so there is tremendous benefit in hospitality. You may say, well, yeah, I can't, not really up to that. Don't want to have people in my house. Okay, well, take them for a coffee. Doesn't even have to be a meal. Take them for a coffee. There's something about just sitting down with people around a table which facilitates conversation and promotes fellowship. It's a good thing. We should be involved in that even more. Now, our time is gone, but he does go on, and he does talk in verses 10 and 11 about Christian service. And so let me just wrap it up by saying that each of us is gifted. That's what he says. Each one has received a gift. Four passages in the New Testament deal with spiritual gifts. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, and this passage, 1 Peter chapter 4. And in each of those four passages, you'll get the word each. Each one has been gifted. Nobody can say, poor me, the Lord hasn't given me any kind of spiritual gift. Yes, he has. You may not know what it is, but he has gifted everyone. And he has gifted us differently. Each one has received gift, ministered to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God, the multicolored, variegated grace of God. He doesn't deal with us all the same way. He deals with us differently. But everybody has a gift or several gifts. He gives this gift to that one. He gives another couple of gifts to this one. We all are gifted, and we all are responsible for the way we use these gifts. He says we should be good stewards. You notice that's the word that he uses there, isn't it? And verse 10, so minister to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. There are actually two types of gifts. You know, you go to 1 Corinthians 12, you get a couple of lists there of different spiritual gifts. Romans 12, same thing. Ephesians 4, there are four different kinds of men there in Ephesians 4. Here there are two types of gifts. You know, he says if anyone speaks, and then he says if anyone serves. So there are speaking gifts and there are serving gifts. It's not that one is better than the other or more important than the other, but they are different. Some of us are gifted to speak. Not all of us are. Some of us are gifted to serve, and that's extremely important and necessary. And some of us who preach aren't very good at serving in that way. So these are different gifts. It doesn't really matter that what particular gift we have, in the sense that it's a gift from God and we're to use it as a good steward. A steward is somebody to whom something has been entrusted, and he's responsible to administer that trust. I think about Joseph. Joseph was steward par excellence. You know? When he was in the house of Potiphar, it says that Potiphar didn't know anything about his business except the food appeared on the table. He left it all to Joseph. And he could trust Joseph, right? It's required of a steward, Paul says, that a man be found faithful. Well, Joseph was faithful. And his boss didn't have to count the spoons or check up on him. The inventory, he was sure, was okay, and everything was just fine. Everything was being managed in the right way because he was a faithful steward. That's the word that's used here, then. We're stewards. We're gifted. What does that mean? It means we should be using our gifts, whatever they might be. I mean, one of the characteristics of a local church, as it ought to be, as I understand it, is that a local church is not a place where a few people do everything and the others just come on Sunday mornings, attend, and then go home. That's not a local church. A local church is where each individual is a vital part of the fellowship, knows how he or she is gifted, and is committed to using that gift for the benefit of others. That's what a local church is about. I heard Bill McRae speak on this a number of years ago. He's written a book on spiritual gifts, by the way, which is very good. But he was preaching on this a number of years ago, and he says that the disease of our day in Christianity is spectatoritis. Spectatoritis. And he likened it to a football game where you have, a few dozen people down on the field desperately in need of a rest, and you have these thousands of people all around desperately in need of some exercise. That's not the way it should be in a local church. Now, it may be. And maybe that there is a situation where those who are doing things, they won't let you do things. And so they kind of, they want to hold on to this, and they want this to be their thing. And they won't let you participate. That's unfortunate. That's not the way it should be. On the other hand, it may be a case of, well, I don't really want to be involved. I've got too many other things. And we do. We have our job. We have our family. And we have our church. We need to balance our priorities. We need to make sure that we understand before the Lord how it is that we deal with these various things in the way that He would have us deal with them. But certainly, however that comes out, certainly there's an expectation that we will use our spiritual gifts and that we will do so. Well, he goes on to say it, that we will do so for the glory of God, that God may be glorified. I talked about this on Wednesday night when we were talking about the last of the solas, solo Deo Gloria, glory to God alone. And I referred to this verse and pointed out that the motivation in service is not just to bless other people. That's good. It's not just to bless other people. And it's certainly not by my own benefit. Certainly not. It is that God may be glorified. That is what's important. And so he challenges us there, that we be involved, that we recognize that in Christian service, we all have a part to play. Different parts, different gifts, different opportunities, and in different ways we are to serve. But we are all to do that. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to read as we've done and to think about these verses, and we pray for your blessing upon these verses. Help us to understand that they do have an application to us. Help us to recognize what it is that you've said that we should be taking note of. And if necessary, help us to make adjustments in our thinking and in our way of living. We do commit ourselves to you for this. We thank you that we have had this privilege. We thank you for this group of your people. We thank you for fellowship together in the Lord Jesus. And we pray your blessing on each one as we conclude our time together this morning and go our different ways. Be with us and bless us and keep us. And use us for your glory, we ask, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.